Well, good morning, everyone. We are enjoying a beautiful fall. September and October has been, I can't remember when it's been so nice through the fall, so we appreciate that. And we went up to the Porky's yesterday, and everything's still kind of green up there, so it was a beautiful drive down J today. It's a little more color over here, but wonderful weather. We're going to be continuing in the book of Romans this morning, in Romans 1. And we've spent a good deal of time in the first 17 verses of chapter 1 talking about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen that it is the gospel of God that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And that in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a wonderful, glorious thing to talk about, to preach on the gospel of God, to proclaim the good news of salvation by grace through faith, and the righteousness of God imputed to the man who turns from self-righteousness, from religion, to Jesus and His righteousness through faith. This is our hope, this is our assurance, this is our faith, Jesus alone and His righteousness. Well, as we begin today, I want to tie all this together, what we've been studying in the first 17 verses, with what we're about to study in verses 18 to 32. And we won't get that far today, probably through verse 23, but I believe it's vitally important for us to see the significance of the word for at the beginning of verse 18. You see, we love to talk about the righteousness of God revealed. We love to emphasize the love of God and the gift of salvation, as well we should. For Paul will say in chapter 2 at verse 4, that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. So emphasizing the gospel is proper and good, and we love to do that. But we see in verses 18 to 32, really all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, that that the integral part of the gospel truth is also the condition of man in Adam, the condemnation of all men. For all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul tells us that there is none righteous. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God. Each has gone his own way. So this truth shows us our unrighteousness and our great need for God's righteousness. And this is the purpose and the function of the law of God, to show us our sin, to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 makes this abundantly clear, where it addresses the specific question, what purpose then does the law serve? The law cannot bring righteousness to us, Paul says, because we are sinners. Because of the weakness of the flesh, he says in Romans 8. But in Galatians 3, he says that that law was meant to lead us to faith in Christ. And after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor, he says, no longer under the law. Romans 3:19 to 21 are explicit verses that no man shall be justified by good works, by the works of the law. But the law was given to shut our mouth, to end our excuses and every plea that we have for our own righteousness. So in Romans 1:18, we see a great contrast presented. Man has a choice. Every man has a choice. The Bible does not teach the bondage of the will. It does not teach total depravity of man in the sense that he cannot believe or he cannot make a choice or respond to the gospel. Every man has a choice, and the essence of this choice is, who is God? Is God God, or is man God? Are you God, my friend? This is a choice for man, because he has a choice to receive and accept the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, or he has the choice to reject God and His Son, Jesus Christ, reject the righteousness of God in favor of making himself God, creating gods and religion for himself, seeking to establish his own righteousness. This is what we're going to explore in our text today. The righteousness of God versus the wrath of God. For the text tells us that each are revealed, one in the gospel, the other in the world as a result of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, I'd like to outline the text today in verses 18 to 23 with 4 points. First, we're going to see wrath revealed. Second, we'll see unrighteous rejection. Third, we'll see irreverent replacement. And fourth, we'll probably get to next time, the reasonable result. Well, first we see in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Trent defines this word wrath as a wrath of God who would not love good unless he hated evil, the two being inseparable, that he must do both or neither. In Mark 3, Jesus has said, this is just after he's been walking with his disciples and they were picking heads of grain on the Sabbath, and he went into the temple and there was a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And he asked the man to come forth, and he said, is it good, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Is it right to heal or to do harm? And they did not respond. And it says that Jesus looked at them in anger because of the hardness of their hearts, and he healed the man. Vincent describes this as God's personal emotion with regard to sin. It's not the punishment of sin that we're looking at in these verses, but God's attitude toward it. Our text today does not speak of eternal wrath in hell, the condemnation of sinners, but the wrath of God revealed against sin and unrighteousness that's effective now in the world. God's righteousness and love cannot exist absent His holiness and wrath and hatred for sin. And this is what we see in verses 17 and 18 in Romans 1. Paul has shifted gears here a bit and begins to show the great and awesome truth that God's wrath is working already in our world in response to the ungodly, irreverent rejection by men of His truth, of His gospel, of His Son. The whole idea in the wording here is to show that it is God who is God, who is the authority, who is the Creator, the one who deserves reverence and worship and praise. But men are not willing to worship Him. They are not willing to praise Him. They take the clear truth and the abundant evidence of God and they suppress it. They hold it down. They reject it. And here's the key. They do this because they love their sin, because they do not want to recognize the moral implications of the truth of God and His nature and His sovereignty. Listen to this quote from Aldous Huxley. He was an influential academic, an author, an atheistic evolutionist in the mid-20th century. And we want to understand why it is that men suppress the clear truth of God. He said, quote, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, and consequently assumed it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem of pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." This is Aldous Huxley, Confessions of a Professed Atheist. Well, John makes this same thing true, or states this is true, in John 3, chapter 3, verse 16. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John. At chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, and listen to what he says. It says that, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Verse 18 tells us the man who rejects Christ is condemned already. They run from the light. They hate the light. They will not come to the light because their deeds are evil. And this is true of the lost man, the man in Adam, the man who rejects the righteousness of God through faith. Now, if you look down to verse 36 in chapter 3, we see a very interesting truth. It says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, just as we who have believed have received God's righteousness, and that righteousness is effective in our lives today, and we possess eternal life today, and God's Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies as we walk today, so the wrath of God is revealed today in the lives of lost men and in the world as a whole. His wrath is effective and working today and is evident in our world. And that's where our text is going. It's showing us a causal relationship between the wrath of God revealed and the condition of lost man in the world around us. And we will see this as we work from verse 18 through verse 32. There seems to me to be a lot of misunderstanding concerning the wrath of God and how it is revealed or manifest in our time. We often think of the wrath of God exhibited in the Old Testament where nations were wiped out or thousands were killed or swallowed up by the earth or by the sea. Or we may think of the end time scenarios of God's wrath poured out on this earth where He will rain down fire and brimstone and shake the earth in the day of the Lord. Or even when His two witnesses will consume men with fire out of their mouths. Amazing, terrific judgments manifesting the wrath of God. But my brothers and sisters, this text explains to us that in our time, in this age, the wrath of God is not manifest in terrific judgments from heaven like the ones we just highlighted. I'm always amazed to hear leaders in the church talk about how the judgment of God is going to come to America. After the recent Supreme Court judgment on gay marriage, we heard a lot of this kind of talk. Now God is going to judge America. James Dobson came out and he said he had this great fear that God would judge this once great nation. But Romans 1 is clear. The recent Supreme Court judgment, the sexual sin of our culture where fornication and adultery are acceptable even within the church, where homosexuality is normal and right in our society, where children are disobedient to their parents as a rule, and men are selfish and self-consumed and not only practice all kinds of wickedness and evil, but they approve of those who do. This is the judgment. This is the wrath of God from heaven. We not worry that judgment will come. We are living judgment in our world right now. Follow with me in verse 18 down through verse 32. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning and untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The words are clear before us. The words of God. God has made Himself known to all men. All men understand and know that God is the Creator, that He is the Sovereign, that He deserves worship and obedience. But they do not want to deal with the implications of this truth, the effect on their lives and the responsibility for their sin. So they suppress, hold down this truth, and they exchange it for the lie. We're going to look more into this next time, but in verse 25 we see the definite article with the word lie. It says, the lie. They exchange the truth that God is God for the lie that man is God. And the result is that they are given over to their own sin. The judgment of God in our world, the wrath of God, is revealed in this way. He removes Himself and His common protecting grace from men when they reject Him and His righteousness. The judgment is that He gives men over to their sin, to their will, to the consequences of rejecting God and living in the realm and power of Satan and in Adam in sin. And the end result of this is that men become utterly and totally wicked. They exhibit first uncleanness, the text says, sexual sin, debauchery with their bodies. All that man can conceive and create in the way of wickedness is manifest through the defilement of the body. They are also given over to vile passions. This expresses the extreme of wickedness in the mind, the desire. In verse 24, we saw the word lusts, and this word means affections or longings. But in verse 26, we see a progression. Here the word is passive, and it speaks of a diseased condition where uncontrollable passions rule us. They are ungovernable, Vincent says, leading to the ultimate in perverse and lewd behaviors. This is manifest perhaps most vividly in Genesis 19, remember that chapter when the angels came to visit Lot. And you'll remember that the homosexual men came to Lot's house to sodomize the angels. It says they pressed hard against the door and the man Lot, but God struck them blind. And here we see the unruled passion, the controlling lust that rules the man who has been given over, even in their blindness. The men continued to feel with their hands, trying to find the door so that they might accost the angels to fulfill their lust. My brothers and sisters, my point here, without getting into the details that we'll study next time in these verses, is that God's judgment is upon the world. His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. America, like all the other nations, has followed the path of Romans 1. Our nation and people have rejected the righteousness of God, have sought our own righteousness, created our own gods and religions, and have lost our ever-loving minds as a society, as my mother used to say. This is the end of the judgment of God. Verse 28 says God gave them over to a debased mind. Verse 22 says they rejected God and His wisdom, His way, and then came up with their own way and professed themselves to be wise. But it says in this, they became morons, fools. This is the Greek word moreno, where we get our word moron. This is our society. This is our world, because we have rejected God, and God has given us over, given us over, given us over. Judgment is not coming. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we see that the wrath of God is revealed. And we see the unrighteous rejection of men. It's important that we pay close attention to verses 19 and 20. Because these verses answer so many questions concerning the revelation of God and the rejection of men. We need to understand that the gospel is not in view in these verses. All men do not know the gospel. All men have not heard the gospel. Many men die without ever hearing the gospel. Yet all men are without excuse. Why? Look at verse 19. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. From creation, it is patently obvious that there is a Creator. And that is the truth that Paul sets forth here. Every man has observed or experienced the truth of the sovereignty and power and wisdom of God through the things that are made. We can know that there is a God, and we can know His attributes by the creation. This is self-evident truth, my brothers and sisters. There's been a lot of time spent on this issue of creation versus evolution, and I appreciate all the ministries that work in this field, and I especially appreciate these kinds of studies of God's Word for the edification of believers. From the beehive and the human eye, to the trillions of living beings in our guts, to the vast expanse of the universe, it's obvious, it's evident that there is a God, that there is a Creator. And men are responsible for this revelation. Paul adds in chapter 2 that God has given to every man a conscience. And though this conscience can become seared, and it may not be a good indicator of truth, it does allow every man to know what is right from and what is wrong. The conscience and the creation are revelation to men of who God is. And they have a choice to receive that revelation, to pursue that revelation, or to suppress it, reject it, and hold it down. Turn over to Acts 17 with me, please. Paul explained this in Acts 17. Let's begin in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Look at verse 27. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul says that every man who rejects the truth of creation and conscience, who chooses his sin and darkness, is not willing to come to the light, is guilty, is responsible for his sin, and the wrath of God abides on him. Man has a choice to pursue that, to seek for him, to grope for him, and to find him, because he's not far from us. In Romans 2:5, if you just flip over a page to Romans 2:5, it says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You see, man lives under God's wrath. he experiences the consequential wrath of God for his sin in this life. And he is storing up wrath for himself in the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. Paul tells us that we who believe have been delivered from the wrath that is to come. But not so for the sinner. Not so for the rejecter and suppressor of God's revelation. That man is storing up wrath, and wrath will be revealed when Christ comes in glory and judges all lost men according to their works and casts them into the eternal lake of fire. So it's important that we see the wrath of God revealed and that we see the unrighteous rejection of men, that men know God, that they know the truth, and they of their own will choose to reject that revelation. And this is what brings God's judgment in the form of giving them over. Now let's consider our third point, and that is the irreverent replacement. When man rejects God and His revelation, then man necessarily must replace God. Look at verse 22 in our text. Verse 22 says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Verse 23 tells us that man, having rejected God, changes the glory of the incorruptible God for something else, for an image made like corruptible man. And here is the key to our understanding of all the wickedness in our world, of the plan and the strategy of Satan from the garden to the coming of Christ. When man becomes God, then wickedness takes control and dominates man and manifests itself in the most horrific and abominable ways that man and Satan can imagine. In rejecting God, man chooses to make his own gods, and he always makes them in the likeness of man. Man, in essence, worships himself, and he makes himself the decider of truth. And God lets man go his own way. He gives him over, and the ultimate result is what we see in our world. And it is described in verse 32 of our text, as we read before. I fought the temptation to use many illustrations of the perversity that has become the norm in our society and our culture today, but I want to use just one illustration. Some of you may have heard of NAMBLA. It's the North American Man-Boy Love Association. This is an official group that has thousands of members on its roll. NAMBLA's website states that it is a political, civil rights, and educational organization whose goal is to end, quote, "the extreme oppression of men and boys in mutually consensual relationships." According to NAMBLA, some of the organization's positions are supporting and promoting man-boy relationships. The organization says that when consensual, these relationships are not harmful and do not amount to child sexual abuse. Among their other goals is ending age of consent to liberate minors in all areas. And they work closely with the LGBT community in their endeavors to end all civil rights violations. It's disturbing and it's frightening enough that such an organization exists. But in light of the recent Supreme Court decision, these people are ramping up their efforts to make pedophilia mainstream. I just read a news report the other day on the computer on MSN, a news story that came up, and it was a study done about pedophilia where at least two different scientists gave their approval of this and said that pedophiles are born this way and that they can't be changed. And they made this statement: "In relationships of pedophilia, there is no evidence that any harm comes to the child." Why should we be surprised? Men have left God's moral standard. They do not trust that His Word is truth or that He knows what is best. Men have rejected God and His righteousness. They have created their own gods and religions, corrupt like themselves. And we see that men now call evil good and good evil, and they not only practice these things, but they approve of those who do them. As I've said before, if a man does not see anything wrong with the inversion of nature that is homosexuality, if he sees nothing wrong with the murder and live dismemberment of infants in their mother's womb or even out of their mother's womb, as we have seen recently, even for the selling of body parts for profit, if a man sees nothing wrong with the killing of innocent Christians all over the world by Muslims and wants to give them money and resources and even nuclear weapons, then the lost man of our world doesn't see much. He doesn't understand much because his thinking has become futile. His foolish heart is darkened because he's rejected God. And when man rejects God, when a society rejects God, when God gives them over to their sin and their wickedness, then all hell will break loose on this earth. Slowly at first, but then more rapidly, culminating in the Antichrist rule when men will consider it service to God to kill the Jews and to kill the Christians. We see glimpses of this all through history, and we see the locomotive gaining steam in our time. And there's no stopping it until it hits the wall of destruction when Jesus comes and judges the world as its ruler and its ruler. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 that evil men will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus told us that the world would wax worse and worse till He comes. In this time, however, in the midst of all this wickedness and sins of men, men must justify their own and themselves in their own minds. They must create a system whereby they can see themselves as right with God, as righteous in their own right. This is the explanation of religion in our world. The basis of this, as we've seen, is that man exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man. Verse 25 says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. This can be subtle. It can look good. It can have partial truth, be presented as angels of light and ministers of righteousness, as 2 Corinthians 11 says. Men have created religions that name the name of Christ, use the Bible as their text for doctrine and dogma. They've used all the right words and talk the right talk and even look holy, perhaps living holier than many true believers. But as Peter says, they deny the Lord who bought them. As John says, they deny the Father and the Son. As Paul says, they offer sacrifices to demons. Those Christian religions that deny the truth of Jesus' one-time sufficient sacrifice for our sins, who reject the righteousness of God through faith alone, and seek to establish their own righteousness through works and ritual and religion, these are creations of men, my friends. They have created gods like themselves. The basis of this is that God will wink at their sin, that God understands us and He loves us and He will never judge us. They make God like man, corruptible. You see, even religion that looks good, that is centered on being good and doing good and ministering to the poor and being a good husband and a father, is a rejection of God. It assumes that God will weigh my good works against my bad. And with all my good, all my righteousness, God will just forget about all that I have done in breaking His law and committing sin. Religion makes God an unjust judge, a corrupt deity in the image of corrupt man. The religious nature of man is manifest many ways through history. We see that man, having professed to be wise, has become a fool in worshiping everything from bugs and snakes to cats and spiders to wooden and stone statues and even a Buddha carved out of a bar of soap, as we talked about before. Man is incurably religious. He makes gods for himself that will accept him as he is, that will not punish sin, that will not hold man accountable. He makes gods that are corrupt like him. In this way, he can be religious and assuage his guilt, but continue in his sin. I saw this clearly all growing up. We were a very religious family, and we socialized with families who were part of our church community. There was always drinking and drunkenness, flirting and inappropriate behavior among the adults. There was gambling as a means of raising money for the church. There were dishonest business dealings, poker games at family gatherings, cursing. And yet all those men and women would be at church on Sunday. often hung over or at best inattentive and far away in their hearts, just fulfilling their religious duty. But God would understand. After all, He wants me to be happy. I'm a good person. I give my couple bucks in the envelope every month. I never really hurt anyone. And thus becomes the standard, lower and lower, so that everyone can meet it. God becomes like man. That's what Paul's talking about. When you reject God, when you exchange the incorruptible God, you replace Him with a God like a man, so that you can do what you want. We've seen wrath revealed. We've seen unrighteous rejection. We've seen irreverent replacement. And next time we're going to get into this truth of the reasonable result of this. The wording in verse 21 to 23 of our text has the idea of irreverence, and that's why I called it irreverent replacement. The idea is that knowing who God is, we should trust, believe Him, we should be thankful, and we should worship Him as God and obey Him. But the lost man takes that God away totally and replaces Him with their own God. The reasonable result is all that we see in our world. We see wrath revealed in the form of men who profess themselves to be wise and are actually bumbling, stumbling morons. Paul said it, I didn't. But I see it. In Galatians 6, Paul says that God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. This is an inviolable law, my friends. The only way for a man to avoid this wrath and the ultimate wrath, the only way that a man can escape the judgment of God for his sin is through faith in Jesus Christ. God gave His Son as a sacrifice, as a substitute, as a replacement for us on the cross to take our place, to bear our sin. That's His grace. That's His love. That's His gift to us. If we'll just receive His righteousness by faith, if we'll just receive His gift, then we can be saved from the wrath of God. But if we choose to reject Him, if we choose our own wisdom, if we choose the wisdom of the world, then the wrath of God abides on us. This is the truth that we're seeing in our text. And there's also an application for us. You may have been listening to this entire sermon thinking, well, this has nothing to do with me. Well, in the context, it really doesn't. But it is true for us as believers that we can begin to be influenced by the world, to think the world's way, to justify our sin, to think that God won't care or that we have freedom in Christ. We need to trust Him, my friends. We need to understand how weak we are, how much we need Him every day. We need to renew our minds to His truth and believe what He says and depend on Him to take care of us, to protect us. We need to understand that what matters most in our lives is God's glory. If we truly believe that men are dying all around us and suffering the wrath of God for eternity, then we need to understand and know that how we live, what we do, what we say matters. Our testimony matters. And we must not undermine the truth of God, the gospel of God, with how we live for the sake of our own pleasure. We've been studying the book of Job on Thursday nights, and it's a difficult book to study. It's difficult to think about what Job went through. But I'll give you my understanding of this, something to chew on, what I'm learning from the book of Job. And that is that the glory of God, the calling of God for our lives, is much higher, is much more important than my personal happiness or comfort. God left us here for an amazing privilege, a purpose, to bring the good news to lost men, and to bring Him glory and show the power of the gospel in our lives. Let's not think like the lost men. Let's not act like the lost men. Let's understand who we are in Christ because of what He's done by His grace, and let's live lives that are worthy of our calling by His power, by His life in us, so that the world may know My friends, these are hard things to preach on, hard things to talk about. But it's God's truth. And the real question is, who is God? Is God God or am I God? Does He decide what's right? Does He decide what's true? Or can I decide what's better? That's the message of our text. And I pray that we would learn to trust Him, to obey Him, to know our need for Him, and that one day at a time we would abide in Him. And in this abiding relationship with Him, we would be an encouragement to one another. We'd be a witness to the world. And most importantly, that we would bring glory to Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the good news of verses 16 and 17, and we thank You for the truth of verses 18 to 23 as well. We can't understand the good news without the bad news, and we must understand that You are loving and merciful, and You are so holy and just, Lord, and that Your wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Father, help us to bring the truth to men. And we just pray that You'd use us to save them, to lead them to You, and to bring glory to You in our lives. In Jesus' name.